of our little series on Paul's requests for prayer, which we've been going through over the last few months, over the summer really. And we're concluding the series with a kind of a look back, I suppose, on much of what Paul had to say about prayer from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I think these verses at the beginning of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians really sum up for us what it means to pray and what our mindset in prayer should be. So this is, I trust, a fitting conclusion, although itself is not a direct request for prayer. So let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter, it's only short. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, and it is a whole chapter, isn't it? I know only 12 verses, but some very long sentences, particularly in the middle there, aren't they? And really, all Paul is doing in that opening verses is telling the Thessalonian church what he prays for them. So he starts off in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you. And then, in one huge long sentence, can you see that sentence? Goes all the way through verse 3, all the way through verse 4, all the way through verse 5, 6, 7, and finishes at the end of verse 8. I don't think you'd get away with that in English class in school, would you? But Paul did, and so he's just saying what he's thanking God for in those verses. And then in verse 9 and 10, he has a little bit of looking at the other side of the coin, we'll come to that. And then in verse 11 and 12, he then says, therefore, we also pray. And then he gives another prayer point. So really, throughout the whole of the chapter, all Paul is doing is telling the Thessalonians what he prays for them. So I thought as we drew this conclusion of Paul's requests for prayer, it would be helpful to spend some time on one of Paul's prayers, and there are many of them, but I think this one probably more than any of the others sums up the mindset that we need to have when we pray. And two things simply that I want to bring to you from these verses. The first one is, when we pray, we need to have thankfulness for present grace. Thankfulness for present grace. And I'm thinking particularly at the opening two verses, verses 3 and 4 I mean by that, of this section. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. This is present, do you see? And the love of every one of you all abounds, present tense, towards one another, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now we could continue and see many of the same lessons coming out, but particularly in verses 3 and 4, there's this thankfulness for present grace. So what I mean by that is Paul's not looking back to the past necessarily and says that God was good to us in the past. He often does that. He's not doing that here. He's not looking to the future and saying, well, God's going to be good to us in the future. But he's looking to the present and he's seeing things around him and around Thessalonica that he is pleased with and he can thank God for. And I think immediately before we start, there's a wonderfully helpful lesson in that. Because often as Christians, we can be very good maybe at looking back into the dim and distant past and thanking God for things a long time ago. And we can always, sometimes we're going to think, well, I'm going to go to heaven, there's going to be lots of good things in the future, and things are going to get better. But sometimes we do struggle as Christians, don't we, to be thankful for present grace. Well, Paul here, and there's many things going wrong in Thessalonica, let's forget that, but he thanks God for present grace. And hopefully in our times of prayer, both privately and in the church prayer meeting, we'll be able to thank God for present grace. The other thing that is particularly noticeable from these verses 3 and 4, that Paul's prayers are perhaps a little bit different to ours also. And this is something that we've mentioned before on a Wednesday evening. Do you notice what it is that Paul's thanking God for in verses 3 and 4? He thanks God for the Thessalonians, verse 3, because your faith is growing, the love you have is abounding, and therefore we can boast of you because of your, verse 4, patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. So, in other words, the four things that Paul is thanking God for is faith, love, patience, and then faith again in persecution. Now, hopefully that will ring a few bells with you. Some of those things are a part of what we call the fruit of the Spirit. And all of these things are very much, aren't they, Christian characteristics. They're part of the mark of what it means to be a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. In other words, if someone is spiritual, it ought to be true of them that their faith is growing. If someone's a spiritual person, it ought to be true of them that their love is growing. If someone's a spiritual person, it ought to be true of them that they're exercising patience and faith, even in the difficulties in life. In other words, Paul is not focusing here on material difficulties or material successes, but he's focusing in on these spiritual things. Now, I trust you know Paul well enough to know that he certainly doesn't restrict his prayers to what we might call the spiritual. Absolutely not. But what I am saying is, as we get into a mindset of prayer, as we're kind of summing up our prayers, as it were, then we really need to make sure that our prayers are not just material, but our prayers also include that spiritual element. And I think that's where it gets particularly difficult, isn't it, to do that in the context of present grace. So we might be able to think, we need to thank God for present grace. Well, what are the good things that have happened recently that I can thank God for? And we might thank God for all kinds of things. We might thank God that maybe something that we were worried about didn't quite turn out as badly as we thought it was. We might, the car had to go in for a service. We thought it was going to cost £1,000, and actually it only was a loose screw, £100, and all sort of. Well, we thank God for that, just as an example. But Paul here he's kind of lifting his eyes just a little bit above that level, isn't he? And he's focusing on these spiritual reasons to be thankful. And that means he knows very well the people whom he's thinking of. Maybe this is one of the difficulties that we've had. Maybe we don't know one another well enough on a spiritual level to be able to know whether the faith is of other people is growing exceedingly, whether the love that every one of us has is abounding towards one another. Do we know each other at the spiritual level well enough to be able to thank God when that's happening in the lives of one another? Well, despite the fact that Paul was separated from the church in Thessalonica, he knew the congregation, he loved them enough to know those things about them and to be able to pray those things before God. Well, the other thing that I want you to notice from verses 3 and 4 as we're thinking about thankfulness for present grace is how well this ties in to some of the other things that we've learnt over the last 12 months or so, particularly from Paul in the New Testament. And by that I mean, and those of you who are members and have been to the recent members meetings will perhaps know that on both those members meetings I had 3 points, and the 3 points were the same in both meetings from different passages. And I think those three things come up again in these verses. I won't test you to see if you've remembered what they are yet. I don't want to disappoint myself. But let me remind you of them. We talked about maturity, we talked about unity, and we talked about intimacy in Christ, with Christ. And when we look at the New Testament, we very often find those things really at the heart of what Paul desires for the church. And definitely two of those things are very clearly present in this text. So maturity, for example, is very clearly present in verse 3, isn't it? Because did you notice what's happening in verse 3? Is that their faith is growing exceedingly. And maturity is growth, isn't it? It's growing up. In other words, as we've said before, Paul doesn't thank God that their faith has reached a certain level. That's the great challenge to us as Christians. That sometimes we tend to think, well, God's been very good, we've done quite well, we've reached this certain level. And Paul's not looking for that. What Paul is looking for is the growth rate. What Paul wants to know really is not where you are, but where you've come from. In education circles and elsewhere, the government's very keen on this, aren't they, at the moment? So in schools and all the rest of it, they started off just testing them when they came out of the school, and at the end of they'd do their SATs, and there were so many at level 5 and so many at level 4, and the schools would be ranked. And after a little while, it didn't take the government very long to realise, actually, that's not very fair. Because there's some schools, when kids are coming in, I'm not quite sure how these levels work, but you'll bear with me, those of you who are teachers, coming in at level 1 and exiting at let's say, level 3. And there's some schools where kids are coming in at level 4 and only going out at maybe level 4 or 5. Well, which is the better school? Well, the school that's made the most difference. The school where the kids are having the most growth, where they're... The direction that they're going in is what, hopefully, the government will be looking for. Now, I know teachers don't like government statistics and all the rest of it. I'm not suggesting that God does that with us and there are little league tables in heaven and somebody in this room will be at the top and somebody else near the bottom. God doesn't do that. That's not the point of the illustration. But simply to say, God doesn't care so much as to where we are, but in terms of where we're going. So if we're up here but going down, that's far worse than being down here and going up. So this is maturity, this constant maturity is what's important. And verse 3 reminds of that faith growing exceedingly, a love abounding towards one another. So maturity is in verse 3. It's also clear that unity is in verse 3, isn't it? That's what Paul's talking about. The love every one of you has to love every one of you all abounds towards each other. That's unity. So again, in this section, Paul's focusing in on unity. And one of the things that he's looking for in terms of being thankful for present grace is this. Is this church a united church? And Paul is able to say of the church in Thessalonica, yes, undoubtedly it is. Yes, undoubtedly it is, and he can thank God for that. Well, we need to be able to make the same assessment of our own church. We need to be able to look honestly around us and say, well, what are the things that we can thank God for in our present situation? That's not to say that we become complacent then. It's not to say that we tick things off, right, well, we've achieved that, we've achieved that, we've achieved the other. Not at all. But what it is saying is, if we're going to pray effectively, we need to be clear about the things that God has blessed us with, as well as the things that we're lacking. We need to understand both if we're to pray effectively for ourselves. So maturity and unity are very definitely in these verses. But I think as well that we could argue that intimacy with Christ is also there. Look at verse 4. Paul is able to boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. In other words, the fact that they're continuing on, that's partly maturity, is a sign, I believe, that they are have this deep relationship with Christ. Because frankly, when things are tough, it's Christ that keeps you going. So let's look within the letter at some examples of that. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16, for example. Paul there is praying that they would persevere and they would have patience. And he says in chapter 2, verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." In other words, Paul is praying that Christ would do this work in them. So if it's already happening to a certain extent in chapter 1, that's a sign that Christ is already working in them and they already have this deep sense of relationship with him. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. Very simple verse. "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." The same point being made. In other words, if the church is continuing, if the church has endured, if the church has kept their faith, how has it managed to do that? Well, because Christ has been working in them. This is not something they've done standing alone from Jesus. This is something they've done with Jesus, very much so. So the fact that they're persevering is a demonstration that they have this intimacy with Christ. So I think we can, it's maybe not directly there in the text, but I think it is there, this maturity, this unity, and also this intimacy with Christ. And if we as a church can be looking particularly for those three things, but other things as well, in our present situation, and where we see them, thanking God for that present grace, where we fail to see them, asking that God would give us those things as he did to the Thessalonian church. Well, that's the first thing then from verses 3 and 4, thankfulness for present grace. The second thing that Paul does in these verses, he has thankfulness for present grace, and then in the rest of the section he has confidence in future grace. Confidence in future grace. And by that I mean verses 5 through to 10. Verses 5 through to 10. So look at verse 5, for example. He talks about their patience, their faith, through all their endurance, verse 5, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing which God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." I'll just stop there briefly. Because what Paul is saying in these verses is simply this. At the moment, you in Thessalonica are going through a rough time. You're faced with lots of opposition, lots of persecution. And there is no sign in the present of that diminishing. There's lots of reasons to thank God for present grace, but not as far as your persecution and all that goes. That looks like it's going to carry on. But Paul says this, well, look, it might carry on, but it's not going to carry on forever. And the fact that you're enduring in your persecution is a sign, Paul says in verse 5, of the righteous judgment of God. It's evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you're being counted worthy to suffer, because God will bring judgment against those who persecuted you. And he will give glory to those who follow him. So, verse 5, you're counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So when Paul's being confident in future grace, the first thing that he's confident in is glory both for God and the believer. Glory for God and the believer. And this is the wonderful thing that we can thank God for, isn't it? And to ask God to help us to be confident in future grace. We want to think of the present, certainly, but we must think of the future too. And the great thing about the future, Paul says in verse 5, that this perseverance that God has given you is a demonstration, evidence, that you are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how you respond to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Because I think if I hadn't read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, you didn't know that was in the Bible, and I'd said to you, you're worthy of the kingdom of God, I'm pretty sure you'd disagree with me. But that's what Paul says. Well, it's almost what Paul says, isn't it? There's an important word I missed out. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So in other words, God is treating us in a way that we don't deserve. He's counting us worthy, despite our sin, despite our many failings, despite our often cold hearts. We are being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And we know why, of course, don't we? Because Jesus has taken away our sin, and just as importantly, we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's not just that our sin has gone on His shoulders, that would be wonder enough, but that would leave us, in essence, with nothing, because all our righteous acts are counted as are as filthy rags. So if Jesus just took away our sin, we wouldn't be in the negative, but we would have nothing. But that's not all that happens, because as well as Christ taking away our sin, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So from being in the negative, going up to zero, we're now way into the positive. And we're counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Just reflect on that. Think about all the glories of the kingdom. You think about what's in store for a Christian of eternal life, of being with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, being part of that incredible multitude that no one can count, that for all eternity, to think that part of all that God has planned and ordained for the whole universe, and being part of that. And Paul says that there's evidence, if you're persevering, there is evidence that you're counted worthy of the kingdom of God. The fact that that is true is just absolutely clear how much we've inherited from Jesus that we don't deserve for ourselves. So there's glory, in other words, for the believer, isn't there, in future grace. But look at verse 10, because verse 10 tells us as well that not only is there glory for the believer, verse 5, there's glory for God, verse 10. So verse 10 talks about Jesus returning in that day to be glorified. But look at that wonderful phrase, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Why? Because our testimony among you was believed. Now, I don't pretend to be able to really plumb the depths of this, particularly not in the very short time that we have, but that verse is just packed full of stuff that's really tough to get your head around. It's easy to see what Paul is saying, but to see kind of how it works out is just mind-blowing. So let's just be careful to make sure we've understood what Paul is saying. Jesus is going to come in that day, well, we understand that, don't we? To be glorified, we can understand that, but glorified in His saints. In other words, there's something about us in that day that will bring glory to Jesus. Jesus' glorification won't happen separately from us, His saints. It will happen in us, His saints. That's pretty mind-blowing. But look, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In other words, when Paul's talking to the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians believed Paul's gospel, Jesus will be admired. Because the Thessalonians believed Paul's gospel, Jesus would be admired. We often think, don't we, about ways in which we can bring glory to God, and we sing hymns and we pray that glory would be brought to God and that God would be seen. But here's one way, it's not the only way, but here's one very clear way of which Jesus gets glory. Jesus gets glory when people believe our gospel. Jesus gets glory when people believe our gospel. Let me remind you of chapter 2 and verse 14, where we've been before, where Paul said, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a wonderful link here between the glory of Jesus and the saints. And it's so wrapped up in one another, it really is mind-blowing. And to think that it's possible at least, that Jesus might be admired because people in Clydach have responded to our gospel. Surely that ought to be one of our prayers for the church. So, we're thinking about confidence in future grace, and we've seen that there's glory for the believer, verse 5, glory for God, for Jesus, verse 10. But also, and we need to be honest with ourselves about this, there is also, verses 6 to 9, righteous punishment for those who refuse to believe. And Paul doesn't pull his punches here at all, does he? He's very clear. Verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who troubled you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But look at verse 8, in flame and fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day. And so the rest of it continues that we've looked at already. So Paul is absolutely clear. And in the midst of this prayer, where he's thanking God for present grace and he's confident in future grace, he also reminds himself and the Thessalonians that there will be righteous punishment for those who refuse to believe. Now, there's two things that we need to understand here. The first thing that we need to understand is that this judgment that Paul speaks of is real and it will happen. This is not a figment of someone's imagination. These are not scare stories to try and scare people into the kingdom. This is an accurate description of what the future holds. And they can't possibly read through these verses without thinking very soberly and very somberly about what the future holds. And I know verses like this inspire many to prayer for those whom we love. But at the same time, as recognizing the solemnity of these verses, we have to realize too that Paul is unapologetic about these things. And Paul is very, very clear, verse 6, it is a righteous thing that this happens. Sometimes we can be embarrassed by judgment. It's one thing to be saddened by judgment. That's a biblical reaction. But to be embarrassed by judgment is an unbiblical reaction. And we ought not to be embarrassed of the Bible's teaching about judgment and about hell. This is something that is core to the Christian belief. And what we mean by that is that we believe that those people who are Christians, that on the cross, Christ suffered on their behalf, on our behalf. And he, as it were, suffered our hell, the hell that we deserve, there on the cross. And if we're embarrassed or deny the righteous judgment of God on those who are wicked, then in essence we're saying Jesus never needed to die at all. He didn't need to do it. But what we're saying is the opposite, aren't we? We're saying, look at the grace of God, that despite the fact that God was righteously angry, despite the fact that we deserved condemnation, despite all that, yet Jesus still died in the place of sinners. Jesus still loved us. And as we understand properly the righteous anger of God, the vengeance of those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, as we understand that more, then if I can put it like this, I hope this is understood, the value of the cross increases in our mind, and the glory of the cross increases in our minds. In other words, the more that we think of God's righteous anger and hell, the more we realize of what Christ accomplished and suffered on our behalf on the cross. And if we're going to be confident in future grace, we have to be confident in the cross, don't we? And therefore, thinking of these things can help us to do it. But let's never divorce thinking of the way in which we have been rescued from the punishment that we do deserve. Let's never divorce that thought with compassion and love for those who've yet to see the glory of the gospel and who've yet to bow the knee at the Lord Jesus Christ. So let this inspire us both of thanks towards God, of confidence in future grace, but also the great need that we have to reach others and to share these glories with them. Let's make sure we don't miss out verse 11 and 12 in all of this, because Paul then brings things to a conclusion. He's said he's thankful for present grace, confident in future grace. Therefore, verse 11, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling, fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you notice about verses 11 and 12? Well, here's what I notice. I notice that everything that Paul says in verses 11 and 12 of what he's praying for, he's already mentioned in verses 3 through to 9. Did you notice that? So he says in verse 11, he prays that God would count you worthy of this calling. But he said in verse 5, there's manifest evidence that you're counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Do you see? He says in verse 11 that he prays that they would fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power. But he's already said in verse 3, thanks God that their faith is growing exceedingly and that they've got patience and faith that's enduring in verse 4. He says in verse 12 that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. But he's already said in verse 10 that in that day he'll be glorified in his saints. And he's already said that he believes that they're saints in essence. So what do we learn? We learn this, that at the very same time as being thankful for what God has already done, and being confident in the future, Paul somehow, and he does better than maybe most of us, manages not to have any complacency at all. But he prays, always, he says, for the things that he already sees and is sure of. Now there's a wonderful lesson in understanding providence there, isn't there? And understanding God's graciousness and the security that we have. Because Paul is sure, he's secure, but he doesn't stop praying. And we need to make sure that we're doing the same thing. We believe, for example, that the gospel is powerful and effective. We believe that, don't we? But we should never stop praying that that would be true. We believe that God saves, don't we? But we should never stop praying that God would. We believe that God keeps those whom he's called. But we should never stop praying for one another that God would keep us. Do you see? That's Paul's model. That's the mindset of prayer. To both be thankful for present grace, be confident in future grace, yet always praying that God would do the very things he's already doing and has promised always to do. Well, there's a lot in those verses that perhaps stimulate and challenge us. But as I've said, I really do believe this is a really helpful chapter to help us in this mindset of prayer. And that's why I've used it to conclude this little series.